Greetings, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Happy High Day. And I welcome all of you unleavened people. It's been a busy day. It's been busy, actually, 3 days, hasn't it? And I guess if I could go back in time, busy pretty much for a week or more. I know yesterday I finished doing my car, and I'm sure that many of us were doing some final de-leavening projects yesterday and got all of our garbage out. And how many of you remembered that yesterday was Good Friday? Most did. Well, I didn't really know that until sometime up in the morning, and one of the news feeds that I get on my cell phone said that the markets were closed because of Good Friday. So, oh, okay, that's Good Friday. And then yesterday I was talking with my mother in the afternoon just to see how they had fared going to Passover because of my dad's health. Sometimes traveling a good distance will tire him out, and I just wanted to check and see how he was doing. And I was asking her if she was all ready for the night to be much observed. She was going to have that in her home last night. And she says, yes, I got everything out this morning. She said, I had my final 3 bags of garbage, and I headed to what we call the dump, which is in rural North Carolina. You know, they have these areas that are staged up, you know, garbage bins where you take your garbage. Except when she got there, it was all locked up. So we don't have that problem here, I don't think. Most of us that live in this area, you know, someone comes by and picks up our garbage. So she was telling me on her way back home, what am I going to do with this garbage? It's not like I go to my neighbor and say, hey, can I give you my garbage and can you take it somewhere? So we were chatting, and I was laughing with her and at her. But fortunately, we came up with a solution. There's a fellow that has worked for me for a number of years. He's a Hispanic gentleman, and for those of you who know anything about that particular race of people, they are, most of them are very entrenched in Catholicism, and he is. And so Good Friday for him is a very, very holy day in that sense. But she called him up because he always knows this time of year he gets a basket of goodies from my mom. Because he doesn't mind getting the leavening. So she'll go through and clean out the cupboards, and he'll get some crackers, maybe some cookies, and she'll inevitably end up with some flour tortillas, and he gets those as well. But what he doesn't normally get is a couple of garbage bags. So he went back home, and so she had to call him yesterday afternoon and ask him if he would mind coming back and giving or letting her give him her garbage to throw away on Monday, or actually today, because they'll be open today. So that all worked out for them. But it is interesting how this weekend, starting yesterday with what the mainstream Christianity refers to as Good Friday, and then we all know what tomorrow is, right? So tomorrow is probably, for mainstream Christianity, the most significant Sunday in the entire year. That's when everybody gets their, you know, Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and they put those on, and, you know, it usually starts out with some with a brunch tomorrow, and they usually have festivities all day long. And many will actually get up early in the morning and go watch the sunrise. And these are all traditions. We're very familiar with them. But they don't really have anything to do with the Passover or these days, do they? You know, in God's Word, He tells us to remember what Christ did for us. Remember His death, which we all did on Thursday evening. But then when mainstream Christianity takes the same book that we use, they come up with a celebration of His resurrection and Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, and none of those things, well, certainly the Easter eggs and the Easter bunnies have nothing to do with anything in God's Word. Certainly, Christ being resurrected is important. It's important for all of us. If He had not have been, what is our purpose in life in that sense? But, of course, they take that as being the real thing to celebrate, that He has risen, and so tomorrow will be a very special day for them. I hope everyone enjoyed last evening. We certainly had a good time. I know that we were in a couple of different places, but I hope we enjoyed last evening, a chance to get together and fellowship and have a good food and good drink. As I said, it's been a busy few days, and this festival season begins with an evening that's quite sober and very reflective as we focus on what Christ did for us, coming to the earth, laying down his life for us. And then the very next evening, we are joyful, we're smiling, we're talkative, we're communicating, we're having a good time. And that's how we launch into the first festival. Well, I guess Passover is really the first festival, but the first holy day. That's how we go into the first holy day in God's plan. And as I mentioned to some of those who were there last night, when I was thinking about how this day is first introduced in the Bible, to give you a little bit of background, and this is a little bit of background as I introduce my sermon message for this afternoon. But if you remember, Jacob went down into Egypt because of famine. And you know the story of Joseph and how Joseph came back and introduced himself to the brothers and how they were given a certain area of Egypt to live in. But the Bible tells us that after the death of Joseph and after the Pharaoh that he served under, that the Pharaoh of Egypt didn't know the Israelites and they didn't know him. And so for 430 years, they were in Egypt. And for a good part of that time, they were in slavery. Almost 400 years in slavery. And the last number of years was heavy burden, as the Bible points out. Heavy affliction to the Egyptians. So I was thinking, as I was reflecting on how these days are introduced in the Old Testament, what would it have been like for those individuals who only knew slavery? And we could make that personal. We could put ourselves in their shoes. I'm going to give you just an example. 400 years of slavery. So what would that mean if that was happening to you and me today? How old is the United States? Now, we've been here going back to the 1600s. But as a nation, we were formed about, 250 years ago? So how would we feel if we had this, I have to be careful what I say here, but if we had this group in Washington, D.C. that was ruling over us, and we worked for them, tens of millions of people worked for this select group, this select government. And that's all we knew. We had no idea what freedom was. We had no idea what life outside of bondage really was. So if we think in those terms and think about what it must have been for those individuals when they cried to God and God told Moses that he heard their prayer and he was going to rescue his people. Had to be a very joyous time, didn't it? An extremely joyous time. And I think that's why we enjoy the evening of the night to be much observed as much as we do. But now we are not in physical slavery, but some of the events that are recorded for us back in the Old Testament. These are accounts that we can learn a lot from. And the New Testament draws a number of parallels based upon the events that were recorded for us in the Old Testament. So let's begin this afternoon as we are here on this first holy day. Let's go right to the place where we get our instruction for why we are meeting today. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And let's begin in verse 4. These are the feast of the eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And of course, we understand that is that if we're going to eat bread, it has to be unleavened. We don't necessarily have to eat bread every day, but if we do, it has to be unleavened bread. But then the instructions that God gives Moses continues in verse 7. He says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So for this 7 day period, we have the first day is a holy day. The seventh day is a holy day. So in this particular feast, as we begin the new annual cycle of God's festivals, there's quite a bit that's actually recorded as to when this feast was introduced, how it was introduced, why it was introduced. And while ancient Israel did not understand the spiritual applications of these particular events, much is actually mentioned in the New Testament. Many parallels are drawn from these events that are brought out in the New Testament. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Go back one book, Exodus chapter 12. We're not going to read everything that's recorded, but I just want to give you the highlights as we go through this and make a few comments as we begin to go into the sermon this afternoon. But in Exodus chapter 12, and this is the chapter, the area of Exodus. This is where God is going to institute the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it's between the ninth and the tenth plague. But let's pick it up in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 12. It says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then in verse 11, it says, it is the Lord's Passover. It is the Eternal's Passover. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign. And we could actually refer to that as a symbol of covering or a symbol of protection. But the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. So from this section of scripture here in Leviticus as well as in Exodus, we do see that it's referred to as God's Passover. It is God's Passover. The lamb, as is introduced here, a lamb without blemish, is referred to as the Passover lamb. Now, they did not understand what that lamb actually pictured, as it is brought out to us in the New Testament. But notice how some of the symbolism we can gather from what God instructed Moses to pass to the children of Israel. They were to take a lamb without blemish. That was brought out earlier, I think, in the offertory message as it relates to offerings. They were also to take the blood from this lamb and spread it upon the doorpost of the house they lived in. So we see the lamb has some importance. The blood is very important. The lamb's blood, as God gave instruction, was going to be a sign for him to pass over. It was a sign that that house was covered. That house was protected. And when that blood was there, God would pass over it. Now we have many examples from the history of ancient Israel. And I don't believe Exodus gives us any examples of where some of those individuals did not heed Moses' advice. But there are other examples where God gave commands, and there were cases where they were ignored and individuals suffered. Doesn't tell us in the record whether there were people that were unfaithful and that they did not follow the instructions. But God made it very clear that the blood from this lamb was going to provide physical protection for those firstborns. What do you think happened to any of those Israelite homes who did not heed those instructions? They would have suffered the exact same fate as the Egyptians. Whether that household had one or more firstborns, they would have suffered the exact same plague that the Egyptians suffered. So we see this example of the blood being an important symbol. Here as it's introduced, and this is an actual event of history, that this blood was going to shield firstborns from death, from physical death. And so without this sign, without the spreading it upon the opening or the doorway of the home, any firstborn would have been killed. Now let's move back a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to look at some statements here that God makes. And this is before he introduces the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But it's found beginning in verse 6 of Exodus 6. Exodus 6, beginning in verse 6. And as we go through and read this, think about these comments that God gives to Moses and how they apply to you and me today. It says, therefore, verse 6, say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God was going to remove the yoke. God was going to take the shackles and the yoke away from them. He was going to remove it. He goes on that same verse. He says, I will rescue you from their bondage. God was going to do this. And the third thing he mentions in this verse, he says, I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. So God was going to intervene. He was going to take the shackles, the bonds, the enslavement that was brought upon his people by the Egyptians. He was going to remove it. He was going to rescue them, and it was through his power and might that he was going to redeem them. He goes on in verse 7, he says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You know, when we read these instructions that God gave to Moses, we can certainly see the parallels when we apply this to how God has worked with you and me when we look at the spiritual lessons behind the days of unleavened bread. He says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So if we stop for just a moment and consider the symbolism that is brought out here in this section of Scripture, we know that Egypt pictures sin. Leavening also pictures sin. The lamb, the physical lamb, certainly we know pictures Christ. And we also know that it does take the power of God to rescue us from sin. It is God's might. It's really through God's Holy Spirit as he works with us. The Israelites, we know, were the property of Pharaoh. They belonged to him. They were as much a piece of property as you and I might look at our car or our home or any other physical thing that we own. They belonged to Pharaoh. They were the engine behind Egypt's economy. You know, in the example I gave you a moment ago, if all of us were enslaved to our leadership, Imagine what kind of productivity that would create for those who are in charge. Is it any wonder, if we think about it from human terms, is there any reason that Pharaoh would want to get rid of those individuals? This was free labor. Think of the abundance that they generated for those in power at that particular time. So they were the property of Pharaoh. And certainly Pharaoh, we know, symbolically represents Satan. So when we look at what we can learn from what's recorded in the history of the Old Testament, we begin to see the spiritual applications of what these days, as they were originally given, would begin to represent as we look at the New Testament understanding of the Passover as well as the Days of Unleavened Bread. So God was going to redeem them from Pharaoh. The difficult bondage that they were under, God was going to bring them out. He was going to pluck them out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh would no longer be in charge. They would no longer be his property. And God says that when I redeem you, you will be my people, and I will be your God. So let's go over to Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, and let's read a couple of verses here. Start with verse 8, Exodus 13, and beginning here in verse 8. So this is after these days have been introduced. God is reinforcing what he is going to do for them. And he has brought them out, and he has freed them. So he says, beginning in verse 8 of Exodus 13, he says, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." When I came out of sin is really the symbolical application that we can look at ourselves. Verse 9, "It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt." So with a strong hand, same strong hand, same strong arm, God has redeemed you and me. He's delivered us from spiritual bondage, from a life under sin. And then in verse 10, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." In the gospel account that John recorded for us, in the first chapter of John, John begins with the history of Jesus Christ as he is going to begin his ministry. And Jesus and a couple of the disciples are approaching John the Baptist because Christ is going to be baptized. And in John 1 and verse 29, let me just read this to you. John 1, verse 29, these are the words of John the Baptist. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we see clearly from here that Jesus Christ is that Lamb, is that Passover Lamb. And it is through his death and sacrifice that sin is removed from our lives now. And it's through that same death and that same sacrifice in death that the sins of the world will be removed. In the future, all sin will be removed. So the Passover lamb that was introduced to us in Exodus, clearly as we get to the New Testament, we understand that it pictured Jesus Christ. It pictures the true Passover. So the New Testament makes it clear that as we observe these days, that God has freed you and me from sin, from spiritual bondage. They show us that you and I are to cast off sin and that we are to put that away because God reveals to us what it is and he asks us to put it away. But as we put off sin, we replace it with something else. And God asks you and me to replace it with a life of righteousness, that we learn to pursue righteousness. So the Days of Unleavened Bread puts our focus on living without sin. It should help each one of us as we go through these next days. And we'll hear more about this as we get to the last holy day. But as we go through and begin to reflect upon the upcoming 6 days that follow this holy day, hopefully it will bring our attention into focus about life living apart from sin. Life living without sin. We remove sin and we began to put on righteousness, God's righteousness. And so our focus for you and me, as we think about the message that is brought out in the New Testament, as we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, our purpose is really to begin to drink in and to focus on what is it going to take for us to take on the righteousness of God. What should our focus be as we pursue righteousness? Let's begin now by going over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at a number of things that the Apostle Paul brings out. Paul had a lot to say about this particular season. Paul also, in a number of cases, used the examples that we just read about from the Old Testament to bring out spiritual lessons and spiritual points. But let's begin by going to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Now, I didn't read the earlier part of this particular chapter, but in the earlier section, as Paul is addressing Timothy, he tells Timothy and those that Timothy is responsible for that they flee from pride and from envy and from strife, from vain arguments, from a corruptible mind, and to flee from a life that's absent in God's truth. So he says to flee these things, going on in verse 11, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, a number of those are also fruits of the Holy Spirit. But what I want to focus on this afternoon is, in Paul's instruction to Timothy, a young minister, he exhorted Timothy to pursue righteousness. And it was going to be a theme that Timothy would teach those that he was responsible for. In verse 12, Paul goes on as he's giving Timothy this instruction. He said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, without blemish, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." So Paul is instructing Timothy to pursue a life of righteousness, to put on certain elements of God's Holy Spirit, the fruits of that Spirit, and that he is to work in furthering the instruction of the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul says that Timothy was like a son to him. He loved him as a son. And in that circumstance, in that context, certainly Paul is trying to help Timothy to address some of the challenges that would take place in his ministry. He wants to give him instruction, advice. He wants to be able to encourage him on what he needs to focus on as he goes through his life as a minister of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants him to succeed. And Paul wants him to be very effective in his ministry. And that comes through in all of Paul's writings, in his letters to Timothy. We have two preserved. One's called 1 Timothy, one's called 2 Timothy. He may have written more to Timothy, but we have two letters that Paul specifically addressed to this young minister. And we learn a lot from what Paul discusses and gives to him through these letters of encouragement. So Paul encourages Timothy as a man of God, that's who he's referring to focus on a life that pursues righteousness, and that he was to pass those lessons and that focus on to all that he would be responsible for all that he would, or all that, or all of those whom he would shepherd. Now let's go over to 2 Timothy. As Paul makes something similar. 2 Timothy. And in chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." In other words, let everyone who says that they are of Christ, or that they are a Christian, we might say, anyone who uses the name of Christ in describing themselves or associating themselves with him, says, depart from iniquity. Leave sin. Walk away from sin. And then dropping in, down to verse 22. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So Paul gives Timothy a little bit further in depth, and he refers to the pursuit of righteousness, and he adds faith and love, but he refers to this pursuit that it's done with a pure heart. It's done with an open heart, a pure heart, a sincere heart, a transparent heart. So as Paul encourages Timothy, and as we read these same words of encouragement and instruction, we should look at our hearts, shouldn't we? Is our heart sincere? Is it a truthful heart? Is it an obedient heart? Is it a heart, a pure heart with integrity? Is it peaceable? Is it faithful? You know, these are the things that we should consider as we go through these next number of days and we reflect on what does it really take to live a life of righteousness? What does it really take? And what do we look for? Will we see it? You know, I was vacuuming out my farm truck earlier this past week. And it's probably the vehicle that I eat the most in. And so, because I'm always on the go. And John's laughing. He probably goes through the same experience. But a lot of times, I'll be in a hurry because of my work. I'll grab a pack of crackers or something and I'll have, you know, I'll eat crackers in the truck, or I might stop in the morning. I don't do this every morning, but occasionally I'll stop at Hardee's and I'll get a cheese and egg biscuit. Not always. Rarely, but I will do that. And if you ever had one of those, they crumble pretty good, don't they? And when you're going down the road at 60 miles an hour and you're trying to eat a biscuit and stay on the road, if something falls off, you don't really look down and try to pick it up. So as I was vacuuming out my truck the other day, and I got under the seat, I pushed the seat back and I started vacuuming through it. I found these huge crumbs. I mean, there was no doubt what they were. Now there was also a lot of little crumbs. And I remember years ago as a young lad in the church, growing up in the church, I remember a minister one time saying, "Well, when you're de-leavening your home or your car," he said, "you know, you'll see these big crumbs and the little crumbs. You know, big crumbs are your big sins and the little crumbs are your little sins." I didn't think twice about that. But over the years, I've come to understand God doesn't differentiate between big and little, does he? Sin is sin. So when I was going through there and vacuuming it up and I saw these chunks of biscuit go down, I said, "Well, the lesson here is that some sins are very obvious. You can't miss it. But some sins are not so obvious. You might not be able to physically see those." And again, I'm trying to offer a parallel between physically unleavening and spiritually unleavening. Some sins are big enough. Some sins are obvious enough that we can see them. I can see them. You can see them. But other sins may be not so obvious. And some of those sins you cannot see. I may not be able to see them. But we lean on God and Jesus Christ to show us where those are at. Because some of them we might not be able to see. So as Paul instructs Timothy, our pure heart is to be an open heart, a heart that's transparent, where we look for things that are sin, and we are willing to repent of that. So is our heart a heart of integrity? Is our heart a heart that strives to do the will of God? And does it strive to be obedient to God in every area that God instructs us? Not just 99%, but in 100%. You know, we all have to answer that question on our own. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 24. Psalms chapter 24. As you all know, David speaks a lot about the heart. Many of his prayers talked about the heart. Those prayers of his that were inspired to be written down and preserved for us, a number of them touch on this particular concept of a clean heart, a pure heart. But in Psalm chapter 24, let's begin with verse 1. The earth is the eternal's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then David asked this question. He says, who may ascend unto the hill of the eternal? Or who may stand in his holy place? And notice how he answers this, or the answer that he gives. And a similar prayer, by the way, is stated throughout Psalms in more than one location. And I know, because of what's been preserved, that these are the things that David reflected on a lot. And God saw to it that his thoughts, his prayers were preserved for our benefit. So he says, who may stand in his holy place? And then beginning in verse 4, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. You know, what do you think clean hands is a reference to? I would suggest that it's hands not to do the works of evil or mischief, but hands that want to hold to the standards and to the commandments of God. But he says it's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You know, deceit, lying, that's one of the major sins of our nation, isn't it? It's one of the things that really makes me ill if I sometimes sit down and watch the news. Because it's pretty much in your face all the time, isn't it? And there is a lot of negative fruit that comes from that. But David goes on in verse 5, he says, he, now referring to the one with a clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive a blessing from the eternal and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness from the God of our salvation. You know, David has had a lot to say about a pure heart, a heart of integrity, a heart that was teachable, a heart that could be touched. So as I mentioned before, we all know that this feast, it is for 7 days, begins with the holy day today, and it ends with the holy day. You know, this is the only festival of God that has two holy days attached to it. Have you considered that or thought? I'm sure you have. Most of us have been in the church for many years. We're very familiar with that. But it's the only festival that has two holy days. One at the beginning, one at the end. They bookend a period of 7 days. And all the other festivals only have one holy day. Only one. You know, you look at the Feast of Tabernacles and we say, well, that's an 8-day festival. No, it's not. It's 7 days and there's one holy day. It's at the beginning. The 8th day, we're always there, is a totally separate festival. You know, when you consider the holy days, you know, Passover is considered a festival. But follow with me for just a moment. The Passover was an event. Pentecost was an event. Trumpets will be an event. Atonement will be an event. The Feast of Tabernacles will be an event when God establishes his government. Now that's an ongoing process, but it will be an event when he says that all kingdoms will become the kingdoms of my son, Jesus Christ. And then the eighth day, it's an event, isn't it? Signifying that all those who have lived will have an opportunity to come to learn the knowledge of God and have a chance to be in kingdom. But let's consider what this festival pictures. 7 days. 7 days where we do not eat anything leavened. 7 days where God's word instructs us to focus on righteousness or the pursuit of righteousness. And in thinking through how God has laid out the festivals, the number 7 in the Bible represents perfection and completeness. Perfection and completeness. Now, this is my personal opinion. You may have your own. But I think, from my perspective, what God wants you and me to understand is that the days of unleavened bread picture a process. You and I are going through it now. All of mankind will have an opportunity to go through it. It's a process where we have agreed to have Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have agreed to commit our lives to God. We have agreed, through the power of God's Spirit and His teaching, that we will repent of our sins. And we have agreed that instead of pursuing a life that leads to death, we'll pursue a life that leads to life. And so God gives us 7 days, beginning with a holy day and ending with a holy day, which I believe reflects the perfection that God is instilling, producing in all of us. Some of us will have maybe a lot of years knowing the truth. Some of us may have fewer. But everyone is going to have the opportunity to learn about sin, to learn how deadly sin is, and everyone's going to have an opportunity to learn to put on the righteousness of God. God tells us that no one is perfect, all have fallen short, but through this process, we have to learn to live according to the will of God. He provides a sacrifice so that our sins can be covered, removed, forgiven, and that occurs as long as you and I repent of our sins. God says to us that He is quick to forgive, and He's quick to not remember. He's quick to put our sins away. But I believe what these days show us is that it takes a lifetime for you and I to learn how to live and conduct ourselves with a pure and obedient heart. This is our opportunity. We're not special compared to the rest of humanity, but we are given our opportunity now. They are not. And so we cannot take lightly what God has given us an opportunity to be, which are first fruits in His kingdom, rulership along with Jesus Christ, eternal life. And again, there's other holy days that delve into that in a much greater way. But what God wants you and me to learn now through this festival is, what does it take for you and me to live a life that's dedicated to doing the will of God, dedicated to living a righteous life, dedicated to the pursuit of righteousness? Nancy was sharing with me earlier this week a statement that she had read from an author, and I think it's one of her books about keeping the house clutter-free. She can maybe reveal more of this later. But this particular author made a statement that, you know, caught her attention, and when she gave it, or when she quoted it to me, it got my attention as well. But the statement was something along the lines of this, that life is 5% joy, 5% sadness, and 90% maintenance. Everybody agree with that? You know, it makes you stop and think about it. Now, I don't know what context she made this particular statement in. And I guess maybe if I had a chance to go back and read the context of what drove this particular comment, I'd have a better understanding. But it did make me think, is life that simple? 5% joy, 5% sadness, 90% maintenance. In doing some reading in preparation of this sermon, I did run across a very similar comment from another individual who was a professional. Her work was an artist. She was a professional. She ran an art gallery. And she had an article that was published in Realize magazine. And she was quoted in this article as saying that life was 90% maintenance. Now, I don't know if that's a coincidence or if they came up, you know, if she saw this other quote or vice versa. But her comment was, life is 90% maintenance and 10% career. How many would agree with that statement? Now, I understand where she's coming from because I did read the article. And her point was that when she looked at her life, and this could be different individual to individual, but probably not too far off. But when she looked at her life, 90% of the time that she lived was involved in cooking, cleaning, taking the kids somewhere, doing household chores, exercise, and, you know, she had a long list of 20 or so things. So I can see a little bit why she would say that, well, you know, 90% of her time or life is maintenance. These are the things she did over and over, day after day after day. And her point was, if I can do less of the maintenance and more of the career, I would be more fulfilled. So her goal was she wanted to do 15 to 20% career, only 80% maintenance. But that got me to thinking, as well as the information that Nancy shared with me, is life that simple? Would we agree with either one of these professional ladies that it's 90% maintenance, 10% career, or 90% maintenance, 5% joy, 5% sadness? Well, I thought about that because it did strike a nerve, and I got to thinking, well, that's way too simple. That's really not what life is about, is it? And so if I were going to explain to someone how I would define life, there's all kinds of different explanations that you could offer up. We would all have something different, by the way. And mine's not exclusive. I'll just share with you what was I pondered and thought about it. What is life? So to me, I said that life is about thoughts, choices, decisions, commitments, and experience. Now, why did I say that? Why would I even offer that up? Because these are the things from a human perspective that develops character. You know, if you're on maintenance, if you're just kind of on autopilot, are you really developing character? And I'm not insinuating that these ladies don't have character. I'm just looking at it from God's perspective. How does he view our life? Is it just a life of put it on autopilot? And every now and again, you know, we'll do this or we'll do that. But for the most part, we're just going forward. It's just like your heart. It beats every second. Keeps beating. Unless you're exercising, it goes up quite a bit. But it just keeps on going. And when you think about in our own experience, and I look back at my own life, how much did we consider when we made certain decisions years ago that affect us now? You know, I'll share a brief story with you. When I was growing up in the church, my parents were called when I was 9 years old. So for me, that was my first experience with anything to do with the Bible. I don't recall ever going to church, but maybe once before that. And that was the little Baptist church down the corner. And the only reason I remember that is that particular day in Sunday school, when I opened up the hymn, there was a dollar bill in it. And the Sunday school teacher had told us before that someone was going to be lucky that day, that when we sang a particular song, she'd put a dollar bill in it. That's the only thing I remember. I have no concept of what was taught, what was said, etc. But the reason I bring this out to you is that as a youngster, I went along with my parents. And I followed their instructions. I sat in services just like you sit today, and as I said at other times. And I heard, and I listened, and I read. And I don't know what age it was for me, but I got to the point sometime in my teenage years where I realized that, well, this is a lot more than just doing what mom said to do or dad said to do or mom or dad said not to do. And so I had choices in front of me. This was one choice. This was a choice over here. And as I considered those choices, then I had to make a decision. Was the things that mom and dad had taught me, did I agree with it? Or was I going to reject it? Now, I was a teenager. I cannot tell you what age I was exactly, but I know I was a teenager. And I did not like to be different. And I was very different at school. Because when they had the Easter egg hiding and the hunting, I went to the principal's office. And when they passed around the slips of who was going to give somebody a gift at Christmas, I went to the principal's office. And then when I played basketball, I didn't show up on Friday night games. And I got grilled and drilled for not being 100% with the team. So I was different, and I didn't necessarily like being different. But at the same time, I heard things, I read things, and I knew I had to make a decision. And I didn't make the decision lightly. And I decided at a young age that what I was reading and what I was hearing was right from God's Word. Now the question is, was I willing to embrace it or to reject it? Those were the two choices in that situation. I made the choice to embrace it. So that was my decision. Life offered me choices. It brought me to a decision. And when I made that decision, I made the commitment. I'm not turning back. And through the choice, the decision, and the commitment, now it brings me experiences. And how do all of you feel about the experience of understanding and knowing God's truth? Have you given thought to how blessed we are because of that? So when I think about life, those are the things that come to mind. Not the 90% maintenance or the 10% career. You know, for some people that may be true. But it's the other things as God's people that we go through. Well, I'm running out of time here. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." You know, we've all been faced with those things at some point in time in our life. Something gets in the way, whether it's tithing, being tested on that, being tested on the Sabbath. Because there's things that come our way that seem to put down the law of God and try to entice us to think that it's not important. And so Paul says that there are things that try to exalt themselves as more important than God or God's teachings. And will we have the fortitude to bring those things into captivity? He goes on to say, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So as we're faced with things that cause us maybe to question our commitment, question decisions, things that no doubt come from Satan that question or challenges our faith, Paul says, consider those thoughts, consider where they come from, and he says, bring every one of those into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And, verse 6, being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, be willing to reject, repent from anything that would seem to cause us to go astray. And then he says, when our obedience is fulfilled or realized or secured or complete, we will put down those things. We will put down those things that try to turn us from God's way of life. So pursuing a life of righteousness addresses how we think, what we allow our minds to dwell on, and how we control the ideas and the desires that continually surround us. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy being different, but God made it possible for you and me to wage this fight, wage this war, through the power of His Spirit. He gives us the power to pursue righteousness. We can't do it on our own. It comes from Him, it comes from His Holy Spirit, and it comes from what we learn in reading His Word. So we know these days, picture living apart from sin, living as we pursue God's character. How committed are we? How committed are we to following through, doing everything in our power along with God's power to pursue a pure heart and a righteous character? You know, Christ made a comment back in Luke 14. It's a comment about commitment. Luke 14 and in verse 26. Luke 14. Verse 26. Again, we all are familiar with this, but he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand that the word hate here is not really the word that we understand its meaning of today. We know that hate is a sin. But Christ is saying, unless you love me more, or we could reverse that, unless you love all of these other things less than me, he says, we can't be his disciple. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we've made the decision. We've analyzed the choices. Hopefully all of us are committed to putting on the character of God. God wants us to understand that nothing can come between Him and us. And He wants us to understand this fully as we pursue the life that we're living, as we pursue perfection. Because being in life without being 100% dedicated to God's way of life will end in destruction. John 6, I'm not going to read these particular verses, but I'll just briefly refer to them. We were there on Passover evening. A number of verses found in John chapter 6, where Christ goes into great detail about how He is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. We read all of these at Passover. We fully understand what it means to eat of Jesus Christ, eat of God's Word, to take that in internally, spiritually. Let that be a part of our focus and mind. Because Christ says in that same chapter that it's through His life that you and I have eternal life. And so part of the practice that we go through in eating of Him, spiritually speaking, but really drinking in of God's Word, eating God's Word, focusing on God's Word, it is that help and it's that power that is going to help us control our thoughts, help us make the right choices, or help us to make or analyze those choices and make the right decision. And it's going to help us look at our lives and determine where we have to make a change so that all things that are ungodly are put away and only those things that are of God is what we embrace. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. It says that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where it begins. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So if we seek that as our mantra of life, where we are focused on creating with God's help and power, it's really God who does it. And I think we all understand that. God says that He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We know that it's God's will and God's strength that allows us to become a new person. But if we are successful in yielding to God and with His help, we're going to be different from the world around us. There's no other way to state that. Because God's way of life is different than the society around us. God's principles are different than what we see day in and day out. And so God has asked us that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we commit to Him as our Savior and as our guide. And as we put on God's strength, His character, His way of thinking, we're going to conduct ourselves differently. We're going to conduct ourselves as though we are children of God, not children of Satan. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a number of verses from this particular section. I think Paul does a very good job of bringing our attention, using some of the same symbols that we looked at back in Exodus. Although I think in Paul's address here, he's really talking to indentured servants or bond servants during his age and time that he was on the earth. But he begins in, or I want to begin in verse 16 of Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So again, we understand that concept. Where is our focus? Where is our commitment? Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. All of us were given God's truth. God revealed it to us. And as we have accepted and embraced it, we give thanks to God that we now know the difference between a life in sin and a life apart from sin. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak this in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, Paul's saying, I want to put this in terminology that you can relate to and identify with. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So again, that same bondservant that we have become is not to sin, but to the life of doing what is God's will. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. That's true. We didn't understand it. We didn't know what it was. We didn't know what was required. And then he asks in verse 21, he says, but what fruit did you have then in those things when you look back? I'm just paraphrasing here. When you look back and you consider what we were called out of, he says, what fruits did you have then in those things which now we are ashamed of as we reflect? For the end of those things is death. And that's definitely talking about spiritual death. If we don't repent and if we don't turn our lives to God. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, or and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul, I think, gives us, you know, a great example as he compares slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. One leads to eternal death, one leads to eternal life. And so as we consider what God is showing us and what God wants us to focus on, these are the thoughts that hopefully we will take with us as we go through these next 6 days. So as we begin to wrap up here this afternoon, I want to go back and I want to turn to one more of David's prayers. It's found back in Psalm chapter 25. Psalms chapter 25. This is David in a prayer asking for deliverance and forgiveness. And as we go through these next 6 days, let's consider David's prayer and what he asks and what he expresses. And let's identify with David as he shows us, or as God's showing us, the relationship that God and David had together. But let's begin in verse 1 of chapter Psalms 25. Psalms 25, beginning in verse 1. And by the way, I would encourage you to read this entire psalm. I'm just going to pick out just a half a dozen scriptures here, but it's beautiful. It's a beautiful prayer that David prayed, and it is applicable for this time of year. But in verse 1, he says, to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. And in verse 4, he says, show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and it is on you that I will wait all the day. And so David certainly understood what God was offering him and that God was the power to make all of that occur. And dropping down to verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Eternal. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And then in verse 12, David asks, he says, who is the man that fears the Eternal? Him, referring to God, or that man, referring to that man, David says, he shall be taught in the way that he chooses, the way that God chooses. Verse 14, the secret of the Eternal is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Yes, the secret to eternal life, the secret to salvation, the secret to being made in God's character is revealed to those who have a relationship with God. And then in verse 20, dropping down to 20, David ends here by saying, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And David expresses a lot about what's involved in pursuing the will of God, looking to God for strength, looking to God for his salvation. And let's conclude by going to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And this I hope that we'll all meditate on as we go through the next week. But beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." It's a difficult age, isn't it? Not getting any better, only getting worse. And in some respects, and in, I guess I should say in many respects, it is a challenge to live a godly life. But God gives us the power to be able to do that. Going on in verse 13, he says, "But looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous to do good works." So as we conclude the beginning of, or this service at the beginning here of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's remember that it is Christ who is our Passover Lamb. He did provide the deliverance from sin. He gave us the victory over sin. And he made it possible that our sins can be removed, forgiven, and cast as far as the east is from the west, as Scripture tells us. So these days, help us to focus on living a life that is dedicated to God, obeying God, wanting to do the will of God in every aspect of our life. So as we keep this festival, let's all of us focus on growing toward perfection and looking forward to our eternal place in the family of God.